Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our series in Life of Samson, and we're going to look at chapter 14, our second in the four lessons on him. Chapter 14 of the book of Judges, and we'll look at verses 1 through 20. This really begins Samson's career. We read about and studied his parents and the angel of the Lord last week. And the passage ends with Samson's birth, and that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Machaneh Dan, which is the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. And now we begin the career of Samson, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 14. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. I'm just going to pause for a moment to mention something. An email I got this week, some of you may have seen this information, of archaeological discovery that was made recently in Israel, in the Sorek Valley, at the ancient site of Beit Shemesh, which is about 12 miles west of Jerusalem. And the discovery was a small seal, small clay seal, about the size, I think the article said, of a penny. And on it is a image of a man fighting a lion. And it's dated about the 12th century BC, which is roughly this time, and in the same area where this incident occurred, which gives some people the, at least their interpretation is that this just gives evidence that this incident was well known in this time. It may be. We know it's true because this is the Word of God, and quite an amazing thing that took place. He killed a lion with his bare hands. Verse 7. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave them some, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? Samson's wife wept before him and said, you only hate me, and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me. And he said to her, behold, I have not told it to my father or my mother, so should I tell you? However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them, and took their spoil, and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his friend. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we come to another passage in the book of Judges, another incident in the life of your servant Samson. What a fascinating character he is. A man whose life is instructive to us both in the negative and the positive. Particularly in the negative in this incident, and we pray that you would bless us as we study it to learn the things that we should not do. And yet as we do that, we're reminded of your absolute sovereignty in all the events that unfold. We're encouraged by that. We should be. And we're reminded of the power of the Spirit that dwells within us. Spirit that came upon him and empowered him to do mighty deeds is that same Holy Spirit who lives in the hearts of every one of your individuals. He lives in us to enable us to live a life of obedience. He protects us from the wickedness of this age, and he keeps our hearts sealed for the day of redemption. We are secure because of him. And what we see in the life of Samson really is just an illustration of what can happen in our lives, the victories that we can have, maybe not over a lion physically, but certainly over the challenges of life that are every bit as strong and great and overwhelming to us. And yet you have given us that same power. May we learn that lesson and be moved to live a life of obedience. May we do as the apostle counsels us to do, walk by the Spirit. That's a daily thing. And yet we can see what kind of life we can live as we do that. Help us to see that. But help us also to take the warnings of this passage and take the encouragements of it as well. It's a difficult thing for a man, a woman, young or old alike, to walk by the flesh, to follow their eyes rather than follow the Spirit. And yet that's such a common thing. And yet you're sovereign. Praise you for that. We're reminded of that here. We need to be reminded of that for many reasons. One reason is because we get sick and we get worn down by the experiences of life. We have material needs and we look to you to bless, and we know you can do that. You prove that you can do anything in passages like this. At least you remind us of that. So bless those who are sick, those who are discouraged, those who are facing various challenges in life. Answer their prayers, encourage them, give them health. We were reminded by Kent to pray for those who are sick and those who have put their names on our prayer requests. We should do that. And some are recovering from surgery. Some are struggling with various issues. Some are undergoing periods of grief and are facing surgery. Bless them all, Lord. Encourage them. Heal them. And bless us as well. We all have our needs, Lord. You know them. You know them well. We commit ourselves to you and pray you'd bless us. And bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Prepare our hearts for a time of study together. Bless us. Build us up in the faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. George Bernard Shaw once said, "Youth is wasted on the young. The young are driven by feelings that are new and exciting and often lead to folly and indiscretion." Young people aren't the only ones, of course. Someone also said, "There's no fool like an old fool." So we all have to beware. We're never too old to make bad decisions. But youth has its unique challenges. That's when the blood runs hot. And it was hot in young Samson when he experienced love for the first time. For Samson, it would end in a broken heart. For the Philistines, in broken bodies. At the end of chapter 13, we're told of Samson's birth and that he grew up. Chapter 14 begins his career. We're not told how old he was when this happened, but obviously he was old enough to start noticing girls. One day he went down to Philistine territory. We're not told why, maybe to do business. Samson didn't have to go very far, and the radius of his life was pretty small before he would bump into a Philistine. They were ruling the land at the time, and they were very prominent in his part of Israel. But whatever the reason, he had gone down to the town of Timnah, where he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And she was a beauty. She was striking. Verse 2, "So he came back and told his father and mother, 'I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife.'" Now, if I'd said that to my dad when I was 17, he'd have looked at me and said, "You're grounded for a week or two." Samson's father was maybe a little more timid, but then my father's son wasn't Samson, so we can understand a bit. Manoah and his wife tried to dissuade him. "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" To bring that more up to date, Sonny, remember that's his name, little son. "Sonny, what about the girls at church? What about those girls in the Sunday school class?" "Not interested." He said, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." For Samson, it was his first love, and it was love at first sight. What he saw was beautiful, and he was captivated by her beauty. Now, beauty is a blessing. It is. But beauty is not everything. We don't really think that way in our day and age. We're enamored of youth and beauty, and I don't know that that's peculiar to our age. I suspect that it's always been that way, but the reality is, beauty is not everything. It's not even the main thing. Beauty fades. But the Word of God remains forever. And it was clear on this. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses warned Israel not to make a covenant with the people of the land and not to intermarry with them. "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." Now, Samson's parents knew this. They knew that his request was against God's law. They tried to dissuade him, but he would not listen. Samson knew, no doubt, Deuteronomy 7. He was raised in a godly home. He knew the Word of God, but he would not listen. He knew just what he wanted. It looked good, and it felt right. That's also true to life, isn't it? This passage, this book, was written over 3,000 years ago. But Samson's words and attitude are heard today. Very much like that. People today have all kinds of ways of rationalizing their decisions. Everyone does, but even Christians have all kinds of ways of rationalizing their decisions to do just what they want to do. And some of them are very spiritual sounding. "I feel that the Spirit is leading me to do this. It just feels right." But can't be right, and the Spirit can't be leading if it is contrary to God's Word. Always, It's the Word of God that leads us and guides us, and the Spirit of God guides us in the Word of God and in that truth, not contrary to it. And that's the case here. Now, Samson's response was not so subtle as, "I feel that the Spirit is leading me to do this." He's rather blunt, and perhaps we can even see that as a bit of a virtue. He's honest about it. He's blunt. He says, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." It's that simple. But from that, and right here from the beginning, we learn Samson's Achilles heel is what John called the lust of the eyes. It is a powerful influence in people's lives, but it's a dangerous one to yield to. Samson did. In fact, he characteristically yielded to this power, this issue of the lust of the eyes. He was led by his eyes. It's very interesting. In the latter chapters of the book of Judges, you have this refrain. I know it's at least twice, and the book of Judges ends on this. "And there was no king in the land in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." And literally, "she looks good to me" is, "she is right in my eyes." Same wording. Now that refrain is God's indictment on that age, because men did what they wanted to do and it led to chaos. And that's what Samson is doing. He's doing things according to his eyes. And the irony of his story is, as you know, at the end, he loses his eyes. It's a dangerous thing to live according to sight and to walk according to sight rather than by the Spirit. Well, God's way may be a hard way sometimes, and it may be a way that calls for some sacrifice on our part. We can't do the thing that we want to do and the thing that really burns within us. But the reality is, it is always the best way, and the end is always the happiest. Still, Samson was young. Samson's blood was hot, and he was insistent. So his parents relented. They agreed to arrange the marriage, and sometimes that's all a person can do with a child who won't listen and is going to go his own way, and they made the most of it. What they didn't know was God was using this for his purpose. We're told in verse 4 that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, there is mystery in that, but what it does indicate is the sovereignty of God, that he overrules our missteps and bad decisions to bring something good out of them. He makes the wrath of man to praise him, as Asaph said in Psalm 76. And that is the other lesson in this chapter. Not only the lust of the eyes and the bad consequences of that, but also the sovereignty of God and the blessing of that. It's a lesson given throughout the Samson stories. God is never frustrated. People should learn that. That should not be a threatening doctrine. The people of God would be much happier and would live much more comfortably if they realized that our God cannot be frustrated. Nothing happens that is not within his ultimate decree and the order of things. And certainly that is a lesson here. God is never frustrated. So Samson and his parents went down to Timnah to arrange the marriage. Just outside of town, Samson turned off the road into a Philistine vineyard. Now let's stop there for a moment. What is a Nazirite doing in a vineyard? One of the rules of the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6 is to abstain from wine, grape juice, and eating grapes. Now there's no indication that he ate grapes, but still, it was a dangerous place for him to be. He was flirting with temptation, which suggests he was careless about his vow. And that really is the root of his weakness. He's careless. He doesn't take it nearly as seriously as he should. The result was he was on a path of disobedience and self-will. He had disregarded God's law on marriage. He disregarded the good counsel of his parents, and now he is entering a vineyard. He was a judge of Israel, God's chosen one who didn't seem to understand what it meant to be a Nazirite. He was fraternizing freely with the enemy. You wonder, how can a man like that succeed? How can he serve the Lord successfully? And I think, really, we can't, in one sense. We can't when we follow the lust of the eyes. And yet, the reality is, God is not frustrated, as I just said. He will always accomplish His purpose in spite of us, but it will be a bitter experience for us if we live according to sight rather than by faith. Well, it would be for Samson, as we'll see. Now, if he was in the vineyard to pick grapes, he suddenly stopped when a young lion came running toward him. And I can't help but feel that there's a bit of a lesson in that. So often, I think, people get off the track and they begin to flirt with something that they shouldn't. They begin to play with the temptation that's come their way. And then something happens to interrupt that, to disrupt them. And it's as though God in His providence interrupts it to protect that person from doing what was wrong. Now, I don't know that Samson was in the vineyard to sample grapes. But if he were, then that was interrupted when this young lion came running toward him. At that moment, verse 6 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He filled Samson with such strength that he grabbed the lion and killed it with his bare hands. He did it with such ease and with such extreme violence that he tore him as one tears a young goat. John Milton's version is, who tore the lion as the lion tears the kid. He had the strength of a lion and more in his own hands. It was of the Lord. The Lord filled his hands with supernatural power, so much so that he ripped this young lion like you or I might rip a piece of paper. Then he rejoined his mother and father as though nothing had happened. He said nothing to them about the incident. They walked on together down to Timnah. Maybe that was virtue in Samson, that he was unimpressed with himself, so much so they didn't feel a need to talk about this great thing that he'd just done, this amazing feat of strength. And maybe that's just an example of his humility. But the significance of it is that this incident and this power and this infusion of the Spirit wasn't lost on Samson. That event, particularly if this was the first incidence of this, was a sign to him that the Lord was with him and he would enable him to do the same to the Philistines. He knew his abilities and the power of the Spirit. Well, sometime later, he returned to marry the Philistine woman, and again, he turned off the road, this time to see what had become of the dead lion. And he discovered that a swarm of bees had settled in its carcass, which had been dried in the hot Near Eastern sun, and they had produced honey. So Samson scooped the comb out of the corpse, and he returned to his parents, his hands dripping with the sweet stuff, and he shared it with them, eating honey as they walked along. And again, he said nothing about the lion and where he had found the honey. Maybe, again, it was humility. There are some virtues in this man. In fact, I think many virtues in him. And maybe humility was certainly one of them displayed here. So he said nothing to them. Or maybe he didn't want to spoil their appetite. So he said nothing. But the point of it is that only Samson knew of the lion. At Timnah, Samson gave a wedding feast at the bride's house, and the bride's family provided Samson with 30 companions. The significance of these customs has been lost to us, but it may be that the family provided Samson with friends since he had not brought any with him. And it was a custom for the bridegroom to have many friends there, and so they provided him with 30. That was the situation when Samson made a wager. And you can imagine there was a lot of good feeling at the banquet. You go to rehearsal dinners today, and you go to the party, the reception afterwards. There's good feeling and humor, and stories are told, and maybe riddles are told, probably not today in our rehearsal dinners and such. But even today, people do like riddles and like to test their wits with some challenging puzzle of that kind, and that was evidently quite prominent in Samson's day. So he stood up. I can imagine him standing at this great feast with a smile on his face, and he said that if anyone could answer his riddle, that he would give each of the companions 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. Now that was a deal. Each one would get a new suit of clothes, and the finest of clothes, linen wraps. This is, I guess, the Armani suit of the day. And if they could do that, he'd give each one of them one of those. But if they couldn't give the answer, then they owed him 30 new Armani suits. They had a time limit. They could work on the problem for the number of days the banquet lasted. Then they had to give the answer. Now, that was 7 days. The 30 companions thought they were up to it. They liked the odds. After all, there are 30 of them. They can work on this problem together. So Samson gave them the riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. The 30 sat there in silence. They didn't have a clue. And, of course, how could they? The only one who knew the answer was Samson. Not even his parents knew. Well, the Philistines put their heads together and for 3 days struggled to figure it out. The 30 heads working on one problem weren't enough. And they came up with nothing. Realizing that the clock was running out on them, they decided to play rough. They turned to Samson's wife and they threatened her. They said, in effect, you invited us to this wedding. You got us into this mess. Now you get us out of it. Entice your husband and get the answer. Otherwise, we will burn you and your father's house down. Now, Samson's wife knew these men, and she took them at their word and sold out her husband. She knew how to get to him. She poured on the tears. In verse 16, she said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." He told her they hadn't told it to anyone, not even to his parents. But of course, she wasn't looking to be reassured of his love. She wanted the answer in order to save her life. So she kept at it until he finally caved and told her. And at the end of verse 17, we read, "She then told the riddle to the sons of her people." Now, I think that's significant, to the sons of her people. Samson was not her people. The people of Israel were not her people. Her people were the Philistines, and that's where her loyalty lay. And that is the way it is in such a relationship of the believer and the unbeliever. There are two different loyalties. We see that here. She was a beautiful woman. But beauty and character don't always go together. And beauty and spiritual life certainly don't always go together. And they didn't with this woman. On the seventh day, as the sun was setting and time was up, Samson was confident that he'd won the wager. And the Philistines played this thing out for effect. They waited till the right time, until the time was up, until the sun was setting, and it was the deadline, and then they gave Samson the answer, right at the end. It was easy. The answer to that riddle is obvious. What is sweeter than honey, and what's stronger than a lion? Well, Samson knew there's no way they could have solved the riddle. He knew that he had been betrayed. He couldn't have been happy about it, but he didn't lose his temper. He's calm about it. In fact, he even seems to keep a sense of humor about it with a quick and witty response, but one that showed that he knew just what had happened. He wasn't fooled by this. He said, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Now, in the Hebrew text, that rhymes. lines of verse in Hebrew don't always rhyme. That's not the way Hebrew poetry is, but these do, and so the refrain has been translated or altered to, if you had not plowed with this heifer of mine, you would not have found out this riddle of mine. It captures something of the sense of what he said, the cleverness of it. Heifers were not for plowing, and so it was a way of saying, you broke the rules. I know what you did. Now, he didn't protest. He didn't say, I'm not going to give you the 30 changes of clothes because you didn't do this fairly. He accepted the results with a rather good nature about it. And then we read that Samson went down to Ashkelon, a city which is about 20 miles away on the coast. And there we read in verse 19 that a great slaughter occurred. Again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he killed 30 well-dressed Philistines, took their clothes, and delivered them to the 30 in Timnah. So he paid the Philistines, but he paid them with their own clothes. This was the occasion the Lord had sought against the Philistines. Well, we're told, regardless of Samson's controlled attitude and his good humor and good nature about it, that Samson's anger burned and he went up to his father's house. He left his wife at the altar, so to speak, and went home, in effect, leaving the marriage. Assuming the marriage was over, her father gave her to be the wife of Samson's companion, who had been his friend. Well, it was the end to a marriage that never really began. But then it is naive to expect anything else from the world. It is self-centered. The world plays rough. It plays rough in business. It lacks loyalty. And yet it is so attractive. Like that young lady. Beautiful, attractive, alluring. John understood that. He describes the pull of the world and the influence it has upon us with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. That's what we deal with, and we deal with it every day. Now, Samson is a lesson in what happens when we yield to that, when we follow that. He is a lesson to us that if we allow ourselves to be led by our eyes rather than led by faith, and we allow ourselves to be joined to the world, that we will get burned. God warned against entering into covenants with the Canaanites. It applies equally to the Philistines and to all pagans. The apostle warned against being yoked to the unbeliever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, he writes, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Well, the answer to that is obvious. That's a rhetorical question. There is none. No fellowship, light with darkness. The loyalties of the world are completely different from ours. Two different loyalties. The loyalty of the one is to heaven. The loyalty of the other is to the earth. The loyalty of the one is to God. The loyalty of the other is to self and self-interest. There can be no real harmony in a relationship like that, especially in the marriage relationship. And young people, especially, need to beware of that. There's an old expression, probably a worn-out old expression, but one that has truth, and that is, beauty is only skin deep. Beauty and talent do not guarantee character. And I have a friend who says, we marry character. That is, we marry character if we marry well. And that's true. We will avoid a lot of heartache if we will just listen to God's word and obey it. And again, that means making some sacrifices in our lives at times, but they're only sacrifices of things that are not good for us. They seem that way. They have a draw upon us. They're a powerful influence, and we feel like if we can just have that, we'll be happy. And yet the reality is, if it's contrary to God's word, we will not be happy in that. So, we need to obey. listen to God's word and obey. Samson didn't, and he got his heart broken. And yet, we're told in verse 4 that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. What do we make of that? Well, we know what not to make of it, that we can't make of this that God approved of Samson's flirtation with the Philistines, or that God makes people sin. God doesn't lead us into temptation, and he is not the author of evil. But we do know that God has incorporated man's evil acts into his plan, and that his wisdom and power are great enough that he can turn the wickedness and the folly of men to his good. He does that. He does it routinely. There are a number of examples of that. I'll give you a few. Genesis chapter 50. We're told that Joseph's brothers were afraid that after their father died, that Joseph would seek revenge for the terrible things that they had done to him. Well, they had good reason to be fearful, because they had done terrible things to Joseph. They had hated him. They'd sought his life. They would have killed him had it not been for the intervention of one of the brothers. They had instead thrown him into a pit. Then they sold him down to Egypt, where he became a slave. And then he became a prisoner in a hot-fetid Egyptian jail. They put him through years of loss, separation from his father and his home, through years of pain and suffering. For what? For being a good son and a righteous man. But through it, of course, God brought Joseph out of the pit and onto the throne. And from there, as prime minister of Egypt, he was able to deliver his family from that famine in Canaan, and in fact deliver multitudes of people from that part of the world. He understood all of that. He came to understand it in time, and he was able to give his brothers perspective on what had happened in his life. And he told them in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it." That is, he meant that evil that you meant against me, he meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. In other words, God used their evil deeds to save many people, to save them. And the significance of that is not simply that he saved a family, but he saved a particular family. He saved the family of God, the channel of the Messiah who would bring salvation to the world. So far more were saved than just those that were saved by Joseph's decisions on as prime minister. Well, that wasn't clear, I'm sure, to Joseph when he was in jail. It certainly wasn't clear to him at the beginning when he was thrown into that pit. He was crying out for his life. He had to live by faith through all of that. And he did. And he came to grow in his faith through those afflictions. It wasn't clear to his father Jacob either. And remember, Jacob is a man of faith. He's the head of the family of faith, though there doesn't seem to be a lot of faith in that family or even in him. But for years, he didn't understand what had happened. What had happened to his son? He thought he was dead. That's what his sons had told him. Thought he'd lost his son. He thought everything was against him. That's what he said. At one point, when things really got difficult, it seemed to him his life was falling apart. And he said, "All these things are against me." Not realizing that all of those difficulties were really for him. God is so great that he can bring good out of a sinful act, just as he can bring the sweet honey out of a dead lion. Some of you have read the Confessions of St. Augustine, and you know the account of his conversion. Others of you, maybe who haven't read it, have heard it, because I've spoken about it on more than one occasion. But his mother, Monica, was a godly woman. She loved her son. In fact, she smothered him with love, maybe too much. And like any godly mother, she wanted her son saved. You can't want that enough. And she surely wanted that. She wanted the best for her son. Her son, Augustine, wanted a career and all that went with a career. And he knew that the best place to advance in his career was the great city of Rome. Monica dreaded the thought of her son going off to the big city. It was a cesspool of sin. She knew that he would be sunk deeply in it. So she prayed earnestly that God would keep him from going. She made Augustine promise to her that he would not go, and he did. He promised that he would not go to Rome. And then under cover of night, he slipped away on a boat to Rome. Well, of course, when Monica discovered his absence, she was devastated. She had lost her son. What she didn't realize, just as Jacob didn't realize it at the time either, she was about to gain her son. All those things that Jacob thought were against him were leading him right to his son. And what Monica would discover is this escape from her was God's way of really bringing her son to him. Because from Rome, Augustine went to Milan, and there he was introduced to the preaching of Ambrose, who was the great preacher of that age. And under the preaching of Ambrose, Augustine came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And one day he was at the end of himself. He was sitting in a garden when somewhere on the other side of the garden wall, he heard a child singing a simple song. Tole lege, she was singing. Pick up and read, pick up and read. And he did. He picked up his Bible, he turned at random to Romans chapter 13 and verse 12 and read, "Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's not a gospel passage, but Augustine responded to it as one, and he did put on Jesus Christ. He believed in him, and he was saved. Through it all, Monica's earnest prayers were answered. God works in strange and mysterious ways. So parents, your children may make foolish decisions in life, but don't despair. The Lord is in control. He can turn their folly into good. He did that with Samson. He began Israel's deliverance through all of this. There's another example of this, and really it is the greatest example of all, the greatest example of God turning evil to good, and that is the cross of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up before that great crowd, and he preached a sermon, and in Acts 2:23, he said that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to be nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. They were godless. Their deed was wicked. In fact, there was no deed more wicked in the history of mankind than the crucifixion of Christ. They meant evil against him, but God meant it for good, for the salvation of many people. So we should never despair. God is sovereign. He can overrule our folly to bring good out of it. He makes the wrath of man to praise him. He can bring something sweet out of something dead. And he does that with every sinner he saves. That's where we all begin. We begin our lives dead in trespasses and sins. We begin our lives separated from God, lost and guilty, but that's what Christ came into this world to save. He paid the penalty for sin in his own death so that all who believe in him would be saved. If you're here without Christ, if you've not believed, believe. Trust in him. Look to the Savior. He receives all who do. You'll be saved at that moment. And then walk by the Spirit. That's one of the lessons we have in this text. In fact, I think we can probably make that same application in each chapter in the life of Samson, that the Spirit of God is within us and we're to walk by him. The same Spirit that was in Samson that enabled him to kill that lion is within us. And we can do things every bit as great. Not the same. I'm not saying that we will take on lions and things of that nature, but spiritually we take on things far greater. We're able to do the impossible as we walk by faith, following the Spirit, walking by him in obedience. May God help us to do that, to live that kind of life. It's a triumphant life. It's the life that has the happiest end. So may God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this lesson in the life of Samson that teaches us so much. It teaches us the negative will happen when we follow our eyes rather than follow the Spirit, when we live by the flesh rather than by faith. It's so difficult, Lord, as we face the challenges every day of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It has a great pull on us. But we have the Spirit of God within us. Every believer in Jesus Christ does. And we, as we follow Him, as we walk by the Spirit, we overcome these things. Enable us to do that. We look to you to bless us. We thank you for the Savior. We thank you for all that He's obtained for us through His death. May we live lives that bring honor to His name and please you. I pray these things in His name. Amen.